So if you have your Bibles and you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. I hear a lot today about a theological concept called progressive revelation, and it's used as a cloak for all kinds of misinterpretation. So I want to say that I need you to find progressive revelation in relationship to Genesis chapter 3 before we really begin today. Progressive revelation says that all the Bible is important and inspired and is equally authoritative, but that some doctrines are not as clear in the Old Testament as they become in the New. Now, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is strangely not mentioned in the Old Testament except in this third chapter of Genesis. Just think with me for a moment. Is there any other passage in all the Old Testament that speaks about the fall of man in Genesis 3? No. Is there any place in the Old Testament where Satan is identified with the serpent? No. Neither is there in Judaism the understanding of the origin of sin in the fall of man. Jewish theology puts the fall of the origin of sin in Genesis 6 with the angels and men, or it puts it in the thing called the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov, which is just Hebrew for the good impulse and the bad impulse, that eternally fight in the breast of mankind. And as I began to study Genesis 3, my mind began to snap, and I thought, Bob, why is it that in all the Old Testament, again, this central pivotal pillar of your theology is not mentioned? Well, I really don't know why it's not mentioned and why it's not emphasized. But you come to the words of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, and the passage that Verna read is the central doctrinal passage on original sin, which focuses on the fall of Adam as being responsible for the plight of the world. And on in the New Testament, Jesus' words point to the historicity of the Genesis account. Now, in Revelation, for the first time in the last book of the Bible, is the serpent of Genesis 3 identified with Satan or the devil or the accuser or the adversary, whatever you want to call him. Only in Revelation, I think, chapter 12 and 17, but it may be 19. Now, my mind says, why in something as pivotal as the fall of man would God wait to the last book of the Bible to clarify what he began in the first chapters of the Bible? And I really can't answer that question except to say that we have the entire Revelation now, and the entire Revelation must speak, not one passage here or there. Now, what upsets me in our day is the ideal of progressive revelation that goes like this. The Old Testament is a myth. It's a story. It's a fairy tale. It's not really real. It's an allegory. It's a parable. What you really need is the New Testament. Just forget the Old Testament. It's all been done away with, been fulfilled, and what you need is the New. And I want to tell you, and I've said it again and again and again, you cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. Every time the Bible speaks of the authority of Scripture, it's not talking about the New Testament. It's talking about the Old Testament in the context, for the New Testament was not written. The Old Testament is as much the Word of God as is the New Testament. It is just as important for our lives. It is just as authoritative as the New. Now, we get into a problem with food laws and sacrificial system and all that. But I want to show you there's no problem with me in Genesis 3. For Genesis 3, if Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, the Christian church would have had to invent something similar to answer the rest of the questions of the Bible. Why is man sinful? Why is the world wicked? Why do these things happen to people? If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, why is our world as hateful and sinful and ugly as it is? How did man get to the place he is? Why is man like this? Now, friends, Genesis 3 is the passage that deals with why the world is the way it is. It's been put many ways in philosophy. It's called the problem of evil and suffering. It really is a problem. Unless you've had someone in your family, maybe who is a little baby who's had to suffer, or maybe unless you've had someone you've come in contact with that you've seen that life has been totally unfair to them, or unless maybe you were a part of one of the world wars that our country has gone through, or maybe you've been traveling abroad and seen what real hunger in the world is like, children starving to death with swollen bellies. I don't think you realize what evil and suffering really are in the world. And why one of the major problems to the Christian faith as far as winning the whole world to Christ is they say to us, what about evil and suffering in the world and a God that claims to be all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving? It's a real problem. But Genesis 3 to me answers those questions for my personal theology. Many people take the early chapters of Genesis and say that it's not historical, but it is a certain kind of literary device called a parable or an allegory, or it's a myth. And by myth, when men in the church use the word myth, they're not saying once upon a time. They're saying that the reality behind the myth is there, but the myth is a made-up story to convey to mankind the true reality. But I don't like that either, and I'll tell you why. In the first place, the way you interpret the first chapters of Genesis determine how you interpret the rest of the Bible. For when Jesus Christ would say something about Adam, either Jesus Christ himself has misunderstood the true nature of the revelation of God, or Adam was really a man. You say, didn't you tell me you believe that a snake stood on his hind legs and talked? I'm sorry, I'm so naive. I really do. For several reasons. Number one, the serpent is classified among a general category of animals called the beast of the field in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Second, the curse that God puts on the serpent is a literal kind of curse for a literal kind of snake. You say, but how could an animal talk? And I ask you, how can a donkey talk? Has not the Old Testament an illustration where the angel of God talked to Balaam through his donkey? My wife talks to me, why can't a snake talk? I don't know where she is, but the whole idea of animals talking is not an unusual manifestation if you believe in the supernatural universe and the idea that there are forces in this world beyond what our five senses can pick up and see. Simply because, and I've heard theologians, men I love very much, say to me, Bob, you cannot hold that theologically, because the first man to say that the devil and the serpent are the same is Irenaeus in 300 A.D. All right, I will agree with him. It's the first real example of the serpent of Genesis 3 being identified with the devil, except those two passages in Revelation, is 300 years after John wrote his gospel, or 200 years of that. 300 years into the A.D. But if it is true that this ideal of progressive revelation, that God reveals some things initially, but later clarified them, later analyzed them for us, even later changed some to some extent, then what I see happening in Genesis chapter 3 is not simply every man being Adam. It's not simply a myth or an allegory. But it looks to me, as I read the thing, it looks to me like historical narrative. Now, as you know, if you come on to the study of Revelation, I am not a dogmatic literalist. I take many parts of the book of the Revelation in a symbolic way, because I think the context is obvious that we're talking with symbolism. But friends, Genesis 3 is not symbolism. There's no way in the context that you can even imagine it's symbolism, except the snake that talks. Now, many folks want to use the idea, and I don't know how many of you have looked at the other creation accounts from Babylon, the Gilgamesh epic, or the story of Adapa, which is just Sumerian for man, and tried to see the parallels in them and the parallels in the Bible, and say obviously the Bible got from that and this got from that. I just want to say this to you. I've heard a lot of radio programs in my day saying how the Bible's account of creation is taken from the Babylonian account of creation. Now, I challenge you to do one thing on your own that'll solve the problem once and for all. I don't want to tell you why it's not. I want you to just find you a book. If you can't find it, come to my... I have all the ancient accounts of the Gilgamesh epic and the epic of Adapa, and I will give them to you to read. And after you read them, you tell me that the Bible got their account from those. They are totally, totally polytheistic, totally different than the creation account. Now, let's read together Genesis chapter 3 through 13. That's what I want to deal with basically this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman indignantly said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. No, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made them loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called the man and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam said, "It was the woman thou gavest to me. You gave her to me. It's her fault. And she gave it from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" "It's the snake. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's the beginning of passing the buck, so to speak. Some very important things going on here. I do believe in the historicity of Adam, but I do believe there's many examples in my own life where the same kind of thing happens. As I fight with temptation, the exact same thing happens in my life. And I think if we go over it together, some of the ways of the evil one might be spelled out in your life that we can somehow combat him. Now, you notice that a very subtle thing happens. If you're not... Do you read your Bible with an analytical mind? Do you question? Do you ask why this word instead of another? Or why the change here? Do you see any change in the name of God? You have to look at your Bible. You can't come to this church and not bring your Bible, because I hope that I force you to look at it and read it. Is there any change in the name of God in Genesis chapter 3? Between verse 1 down through 13, down through 7, there is a subtle change. Do you catch it? Do you catch what's happening? In verse 1, it's the Lord God had made. Now, as you know, every time in English translation, when the word Lord is capitalized in all our letters, all our capital letters, it's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, so it's Yahweh Elohim. Now, the regular word for God, meaning any kind of God, it even applies sometimes to the angels. So it really should be spiritual being is the word Elohim. It's translated here God. And the serpent and the woman never call God Yahweh Elohim. They always say Elohim, a spiritual being. Now, you say a very subtle change, but a very significant change in the conversation. Now, it says, the devil says, "You shall not eat from any of the trees." Now, what he's saying is, boy, God's got a tight rope on you, doesn't he? You just can't do nothing, can you? You are just Puritans. You don't have no fun, do you? You can't do anything. I don't want to be a Christian. It's like living in a desert. You've got to be a monk. You can't have no fun. I'm going to wait till I'm old, then I'll become a Christian, when I'm all worn out. How many times you heard that? God just says, all God's out to do is keep me from having fun. Anything that's fun is sinful. Hear it before? That's exactly what the snake is saying to Eve. God said you couldn't eat anything. Is that right? Now, what he's doing, and this is a real psychological point, the snake's saying God is too hard, isn't he? He's even giving the woman a chance to stand up on God's behalf. You catch that? He's giving her the opportunity to take the podium for God. No, God hadn't said that, she says. But of the tree in the middle of the garden, you can't eat or touch it. Now, look what's happening. The devil's got her in a place that she's defending God. Now, friends, I want to tell you one thing you don't want to ever do is to defend God. Isn't that the picture of human pride? Fallen humanity? The creature defending the Creator? You don't have to defend God. You don't have to answer all the questions about God. You've just got to share what God's done in your life. So Eve is caught defending God. But do you notice how she defends God? She adds something to what God has said. She said, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and don't what? Touch it. Did God say don't touch it? God said, didn't say nothing like that. So in her defense, in her fervor to stand up for God, in her fervor to be on God's side, she adds something to what God has said. Baptist, do you hear what I'm saying? In their fervor to live for God, Christendom has added all kinds of things to the worship of God that's not found in the Bible. That's why don't tell me Baptists have always, because I don't care what Baptists have always, but I care what this book says. If it's in this book, friend, it's captured my heart and mind. If it's not in this book, we'll talk about it on a practical basis, day by day, year by year, age by age. That's really a very sharp knife. I hope it's at home. Now, notice whatever the story goes on. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. Now, what was he saying? He was putting the subtle seed in Eve's mind that God might be lying to her to keep her from being like God. Woo! Now, just think about that. Just think for a minute the ramifications if God is lying to us. Now, I'm going to take that back to the Revelation. People say it doesn't make any difference that the Bible's wrong about history. It doesn't make any difference if it has a myth here or there. It doesn't make any difference if Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. It doesn't make any difference if there's some problems in the Bible. It doesn't make any difference if there's errors in the text. It's the message that counts. And I submit to you that if there's errors in the text of the revelation of God, how do you know what's error and what's not? How do you know where it stops and where it starts? How do you know what to have confidence in? If God can fib, we don't know what to believe. But I just believe that when God speaks, we can trust it. When God said something, you can just bank on it. When God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, I don't care if the Satan and all the evil forces of the world say, you really won't die. God's just trying to manipulate you. He's just trying to keep you in a box. He doesn't want you to become like him. You can't really trust God, what that snake was saying to Eve. You can't really trust God. And boy, Eve began to buy it. Here she'd been an offender from God, and now she's starting to take the temptation. Now, notice what she says. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Wow. If you had to identify me, the major source of man's problem, what one word would you use to summarize it? There are several synonyms. What caused Satan to fall? What is man's greatest problem in the spiritual life? What is lost man's major goal? Pride. Self. Egotism. Number one. Now, I want you to realize that the origin of sin is not in eating a fruit. The origin of sin is not even in the mind of Eve. The origin of sin is somewhere back beyond the physical creation. You say, what do you mean? I mean the origin of evil is somehow in the person of Satan. Now, how Satan fell and the angels fell, we don't know, but there are some passages that seem to imply the context was pride. He wanted to be like God. So what does he come to mankind with? Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be God? Don't you want to really know? Don't you want to have all power? And friends, you may not have the temptation to be like God, but I guarantee you, you have the temptation to make yourself number one in every relationship you're in. Either make more money, or be more well-known, or have a bigger church, or know more people, or win by a bigger election. You hear what I'm saying? Man focuses all his world around himself. What's best for me and mine is the number one question of 90% of the world. But the question that God wants us to ask is, God, what is your will for my life? How can I serve others better? You see how suddenly the whole kind of entity has changed? Now, what does it mean when it says you're going to die? Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, did they? No, they did not. Now, they died down the line, but some say they were going to die down the line anyway. I think that when God said the soul that sins should surely die, it means that there's a separation that happens when man sins. A separation from what? Number one, a separation from God. Can you just picture the pathetic picture, the pathetic scene of God walking in midst of his creation, and his creation is hiding behind a fig tree? Adam? Adam! Eve! Where are you? Come talk to me. Come have fellowship. Where are you, Adam? And Adam's hiding behind a tree because for the first time he's found out he's naked. He's vulnerable. He's open. God might look at him. That's been the problem of man ever since. Man separated from God. Man running and hiding. The Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, is a beautiful picture of man running from God. Where shall I flee from thy presence? Or where can I go from thy spirit? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I go to Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the wind, thou art there. Where can I run, God? And the question comes back, you can't run from God. But boy, is man running, 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 and God's been pursuing since the beginning. We find it in verse 15. I'll get to it in a minute. But number one, not only was there a problem between God and man, for the first time, the first domestic quarrel. Can you see Eve as Adam pointed his finger and said, she did it?
What do you mean, I did it?
You ate that apple as much as I did. What do you mean? Where were you when I needed you? Off running around playing fig leaves or something. You know, can you see the brew right there is starting, man? There's animosity, you know. So we've got problem between man and woman, which is symbolized of the problem between man and man. You know the problem with us? We really can't open ourselves up to other people until we open ourselves up to God in forgiveness. We can't share because we're afraid of being hurt. Our ego will be bruised. Someone will hurt us and say something about us and say something ugly and hurt my feelings. Only when you get right with God can you really open up to your fellow man. And to your wife, and to your neighbor, and on it goes. But something else is lost here. A separation between man and creation. I love the pictures of Francis of Assisi as he had the birds on his shoulders, you know, and the animals came and talked to him. But that's not Francis of Assisi that's supposed to be. But that's Adam. Walking, maybe even talking with the animals, communicating some way with them. I was talking to Peggy this morning, and we were talking about mosquitoes. Did mosquitoes bite people before the fall? Well, that's an interesting question. My supposition was that they drank the nectar from grass, and only after the fall they start biting people. I don't know what happened, but something happened to creation. Thorns and thistles, tares begin to come in. All kinds of things happened between creation and man, and man was supposed to be the epitome of creation, to have fellowship with creation, and here we got separation between God and man, man and man, man and creation. All over one little fruit salad. It's unbelievable to me. Because you see, it wasn't really the fruit that was so... There was nothing magical in that fruit. That wasn't a magical tree. There was nothing inherently evil in eating that tree. It was the fact that God said, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, it's a beautiful verse in the New Testament says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Number one on the list of a person who's been confronted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ is obedience. You're obedient to what he wants you to do. You say, I've got freedom. Number one, in the relationship to someone who has known the grace of God in Jesus Christ is a life characterized by obedience. Now, things God says are pretty strict. Love one another. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And on and on. very difficult kind of things. But obedience is the key here in Genesis. It's the key all through the Bible. It's the key in our day. It's the major fault of our life that we put number one ahead of God. If we like to do it, we're going to do it. If God doesn't like it, He'll forgive us. So, notice, there they are hiding from God in the cool evening. I often wonder, what exactly this chain of reaction, why were they nervous? Why were they really nervous for the first time about being with God? I think that for the first time, they begin to feel a terrible thing that we call guilt. Have you ever felt guilty, dirty? No matter what you do, you just don't feel right. No matter, you just feel like things aren't right. The greatest blessing to my life in knowing Jesus Christ is that I feel clean in Him. Now, I still sin, and I still feel guilty about the way I live. But friends, I feel clean. The problem with Adam was not that he was naked so much. He felt exposed, and he felt dirty. Now, in all of this kind of fall, verse 15, God didn't leave them without a hope. This verse 15 is the beginning of my understanding about God. Many folks argue in the Old Testament about conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. This for sure is an unconditional covenant. And notice what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The word bruise here, the Hebrew word, is better to be crushed or smashed. Bruise, not a good translation. But anyway, what it's saying is, I'm going to do something for you, lady, that you can't do for yourself. I'm going to do something for you that you've ruined in this experience of disobedience. Now, there's no condition here whatsoever. He didn't say, if you're a good girl, or if you're a good fella, or if things go right. He says, I'm going to do this. Now, notice what's happening. The idea of a woman's seed is not a usual idea in the Bible. Every time, I'm making a statement that I haven't checked totally, so if I'm wrong, please accept my apologies. But I think, my recollection serves me right, every time the idea of seed is mentioned in the Bible, besides here, it usually refers to the seed of man, semen. Now, what's the implication about the seed of woman? To me, and I may be reading too much in this, but it seems to me, it's a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Well, all of us allegorize some, so it may be that me, but I see it here. And then the next thing is, notice it says, you shall smush or crash his head, but he shall bruise your heel. Now, friends, it don't make any difference if a king cobra bites you on the heel or bites you on the nose, you're going to die. The idea about bruising the heel is not just that you're going to be a little hurt, you know, and just going to walk around with a crutch for a couple of days. The idea speaks of death. Now, notice the way that God is going to defeat the serpent or the devil. It's through the death of the seed of the woman. Now, does that just smack all over the place of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, virgin born, God's Son? It does to me. Debbie was singing, it'll be coming soon. Think of how much closer the consummation of the age is today than from Genesis 3, when God first began His plan for redeeming mankind. Friends, it may be the consummation of all this is right at our door. Because you see, the seed has already been here, and Satan has already been defeated, and God in Christ has already overcome, and the kingdom in some sense is already here, and the Spirit in some sense is already in our lives, and in some sense, that terrible separation between God and man, and man and man, and nature and man, is somehow already overcome in Jesus Christ. Genesis 3. How it all began. My word, you ever heard somebody say, how did we ever get in the mess we're in? Genesis 3 is the answer to that question. And Genesis 3:15 is that glowing star in the blackness of the sin of man. Friends, men, you just can't trust them.